your Bibles this morning and turn, please, to the book of Esther, the book of Esther in the Old Testament. In the evenings, for the past few weeks, we have been studying Peter's epistle, the first epistle that he wrote. But this morning, we will be studying, as our text, the first chapter of Esther. So please listen as I read Esther chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what it had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Amen. The events of which we have been reading took place in 483 BC, almost exactly 2,500 years ago. They took place in the citadel of Susa, which was in the very center of the Persian Empire, which is now modern-day Iran. Now, it is at this point that many people find a great disconnect between themselves and the scripture. This is the exact reason why many do not take up the Bible to read it, because it speaks of events which took place over 2,000 years ago, and it concerns people whose names we can't pronounce, and we don't even know who they were really or what they did. It seems much more practical to many that instead of picking up something like the Bible, which speaks of ancient history, to pick up today's newspaper, which speaks of today's events, tells me about people that I know, tells me about places that I know, places I've been to, tells me about the sports scores that happened yesterday or are happening right now. I want automatic updates, the news of this world, the people and the things of this world. Be much more profitable to read a journal covering science or technology with the latest advances, the latest progresses that we have made as individuals, conquering various problems in our society, sickness and disease, seem much more profitable to read those things, much more relevant to me as a human being in the 21st century. And yet, you'll be amazed to know that Esther chapter 1 reveals the life of an unbelieving heart, and it reveals your life if you are an unbeliever. The words in Esther chapter 1 were breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. They are living and active. They are sharper than a two-edged sword. And these words reveal to us the life of an unbeliever, and more than that, the heart of an unbeliever, because the God of heaven and earth looks at the heart of mankind, not just the words that come out of his mouth, not just the actions that take place, but the God of heaven and earth looks at the thoughts of men's hearts. And this passage reveals those thoughts of the heart. The Bible does more than condemn the life of an unbeliever. It reveals the life of an unbeliever, how an unbeliever thinks, why they do what they do. The Bible does more than declare someone to be a fool for saying that there is no God. The unbeliever declares in his heart that there is no God, and the Bible labels that person a fool. But the Bible does more than that. The Bible shows the life of the fool. The Bible shows how that fool organizes his life, pursues his pleasures, and goes about indulging himself. And it shows the end of that life. And in Esther chapter 1, we have the life of King Ahasuerus, some translations King Xerxes. And in Esther chapter 1, we have his life of sin, and we have something of the result of that sin. We learn something of what takes place when an unbeliever commits himself to the path of saying in his heart, there is no God. Now, what does that life look like? What is the life of the unbeliever? Well, it's revealed to us in the first few verses. Some of you may have been driving on the road before, perhaps on the interstate, or you pull up to a stop sign or a stoplight, and you see a big stretch limo drive by your car or pull up to the light beside you, and there's tinted windows, and immediately everybody in the car starts trying to take a look to see if maybe those windows aren't quite as tinted, and maybe you can see in and see who's sitting in that car. Or we hear of a famous actor or actress, we see them, but we want to know, what is their life really like? I wish I could just see inside their house. When they sit down for dinner, what is that like? Do they have any sort of normal family life? Do they have a normal marriage? What is it like when the general of an army commands his troops? What is it like in his life? How does he think? How does he make decisions? What is it like when the President of the United States sits down in his cabinet room with handpicked cabinet members and they have a discussion about how they're going to make decisions that will impact the entire rest of the nation? What does that look like? Well, we see the curtain pulled back on those things. We see the lifestyle of someone who is almost impossibly wealthy, someone who has more power than any of us can dream of. And we see that here in Esther chapter 1. It's very interesting in verses 5 through 7. There's such detail given. It says that there is a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Some translations say it's an enclosed garden of the king's palace. We're finally able to enter in to that enclosed garden. You can see behind the tinted windows to see what's taking place, what's going on. And we find there are white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver. You see here the lifestyle that this man, this king, King Xerxes, is living. And I would call King Xerxes the ideal unbeliever. What does that mean? What is it to be an ideal unbeliever? Well, unbelievers spend their life pursuing themselves. They use all of their resources for self-indulgence. And here is a man who has almost limitless wealth and almost limitless power. His wealth is so great that he can have the entire army and the nobles and the governors. And for 180 days, he can feast these men and women. His power is so great that when he writes a law, it cannot be repealed. And it covers, the law covers from India in the east all the way to Ethiopia. And in Xerxes' time, all the way up to Greece. Incredible power and incredible wealth. He's the ideal unbeliever, meaning if an unbeliever could have wealth to pursue their selfish desires, if an unbeliever could have power to pursue their selfish desires, Xerxes would be that unbeliever. And so if the life of unbelief is going to work, it ought to be able to work for Xerxes. And some of you may be telling yourself, well, the reason my sin doesn't fill me up is because I need a little bit more wealth, or I need a little bit more power. Well, you can look at King Xerxes, and you can see what that looks like. If God gave you all the wealth of the world, if God gave you all the power of the world, what would that look like? And we find, first of all, that Xerxes spends what he has on pleasure. He spends his money on alcohol and entertainment. 180 days of feasting, but then that wasn't enough, and so he tacks on 7 more days of feasting. He spends his money on alcohol and entertainment. It was one big Mardi Gras for over 6 months. That was King Xerxes. And then how does he spend his power? Well, he spends his power trying to coerce Queen Vashti to do something lewd and immoral by appearing before all of his army and officials with only her crown so that her beauty can be displayed in front of everyone. He uses his power for immorality and to try to coerce others to be immoral to please him. The summary statement that we can make of King Xerxes is that he spends what he has on his own pleasure. You notice that refrain. Look in verse 19. In verse 19, when they come before the king, his counselors and advisors, they say, "If it please the king." And then in verse 21, "This advice pleased the king." And then in chapter 2, And verse 2, he has more advisors and counselors come to him, and they propose that these young women be brought to his harem. And in verse 4, we read, "This pleased the king, and he did so." King Xerxes spent all of his wealth, all of his power on pleasure. If you want to know what the lifestyle of someone is who has incredible wealth, incredible fame, incredible power, all you have to do is go to a big city in the United States and walk up to someone lying in the gutter and ask them what they did that day. And the answer is the exact same. "Today I pleased myself. I spent what I had on alcohol. I spent what I had on entertainment." If you walk up to a rebellious teenager and you say, "Now, how did you spend your time today?" The teenager says, "Well, entertainment, video games. I pleased myself. If it was a good day, I went out and I partied with my friends, and I spent what I had on alcohol. And if it was a good day, I was able to try and get a girl to be with me for the evening." Xerxes is no different than the lowest person in our society. His heart is the exact same, spending what he has on his own pleasures. And it's not just the carnal pleasures of this world that men spend their time and their money on either. A PhD or an MD can get up and go to work and pursue their profession with ambition and devotion. They can make great progress, and yet they are doing it all for self. "What did you do today?" "Well, they could say I discovered a cure for cancer, but they would have to admit I did it for myself. I did it for the prestige. I did it so that other people couldn't get ahead of me. That's why I go to work. I'm driven by that. I'm driven by what pleases me." And that is the heart of the unbeliever, and that is the lifestyle of the unbeliever. It is no different whether a person is a king or whether a person is in the gutter. The unbeliever will please themselves. Now, the question that we need to ask at this point is very important, because we can stop at the external lifestyle, but we need to go further and we need to ask, what is it in a person's heart that drives this kind of behavior? Yes, drunkenness is wrong. Yes, fornication and immorality are wrong. But what is it that drives that kind of lifestyle? What is it that causes a person to pursue themselves and to trample on others in their path and to cause hurt and heartbreak to everyone else so long as they are pleased? What is it that drives that person? And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you might ask yourself the very same question because you don't understand your own life. You are living your life and pursuing destructive tendencies, and you can't stop. You don't know what it is about your own heart that continues to drive and to drive and to push and to push, and you can't get rest. And you see that you've made bad decisions. And you see that the decisions you make are breaking your heart and are breaking the hearts of other people around you, and that others are disapproving of this lifestyle, but you can't stop. There's something in your heart that just keeps pushing, and it won't let you rest. And you might be very successful, and you might be outwardly very self-controlled and have given yourself to none of these things. You haven't given yourself to immorality. You haven't given yourself to alcohol and to numbing your mind with entertainment. But what is it that gets you out of bed in the morning and drives you and will not leave you alone, and you can't rest at night because someone else might get ahead of you, or something in your life might spin out of control for a moment? Why do you have to have such control? Why do you have to be pushed so hard? And for the believers among us, what is it in your heart that trips you up when you want to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, but you struggle to pursue him? You want to obey his commands, but there's something in your heart that keeps holding you back. And every time you go to worship the Lord, there's a coldness and there's a deadness, and you don't want it to be there. You want to overcome that. But what is that root sin which keeps tripping you up and which keeps blurring your mind and taking your gaze away from the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are many, many sins in Esther chapter 1. But there's one which I believe is at the very heart of it all, at the very root of all of King Xerxes' behavior. And that sin, very simply, is pride. The sin of pride. Why was it in verse 3 and 4 that we find that Xerxes had to give this party? Why did he soak himself with alcohol? Well, we read in verse 3, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. It is pride. It is pride that drove this party forward. It was pride in the heart of King Xerxes that forced him and drove him on to display all of his wealth and his power. I have to show this to someone. It's not enough that I have it. I have to boast about it before everyone else. Everyone has to know exactly how great I am. Everyone has to know exactly what I've done. They have to know what's in my bank account. They have to know all the degrees that I have. They have to know all of my business accomplishments, all of the people that I've influenced. That is pride, driving a person on, boasting in front of other people. Why did Xerxes rage and lose his temper at Vashti? She properly refused him. She ought to have disobeyed that command. It was a lewd and immoral command, and she ought to have said no, and she did. Now, why would King Xerxes lose his temper? Well, the answer is very obvious. All of his army was standing right there in front of him. He was in front of all of his dinner guests, and here is his wife daring to refuse him, the king of 127 provinces. That is not going to happen. Not while I'm around. She is going to submit to me, and she is going to do what I tell her to do, and if she won't, she can never come in my presence again. Why all the harshness? Why all the vindictiveness? Why did he have to take it out on her like that? Why couldn't there have been forgiveness? Why couldn't there have been the realization that he had overstepped his bounds? Why couldn't there be repentance toward his wife and reconciliation? The same answer, pride, pride, pride. His pride would not allow it. And his pride kept pushing him forward and driving him forward to make these commands and to make Vashti feel his anger and his contempt for her. And you'll notice that too in verse 16, when the counselors come before him, they know, and so often this is the case that unbelievers know an unbeliever's heart better than a Christian. They knew what was in King Xerxes' heart. They knew how to counsel him. And so they appeal to his pride. Look at what Memucan says. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces. This thing that Vashti has done is not just against you. You are a great king. She has sinned against everyone in your vast kingdom. They are appealing to King Xerxes' pride. I am a great king. This is against all peoples. It is not just against me. It is against everyone. When someone does something against me, it's a sin against the whole world. And his pride puffs himself up. And then you see in verse 21, this advice pleased the king. And you'll see in verse 20, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike, as if some written command by someone could actually instantaneously solve all marriage problems in 127 provinces. And yet, Xerxes, you have that power. You are so mighty. You are so powerful. You can solve all of your kingdom's problems with just a written decree. Every woman will bow in submission to her husband if you just say the word. Well, that's a total lie. But somebody that is puffed up with pride is going to believe it in a heartbeat. And he did. It pleased the king. Well, of course it pleased the king. Yes, it pleased him because he was intoxicated with pride. He was filled with pride. And why can we not forgive someone when they sin against us? Why is it so hard to repent when you have crossed the line with your words towards someone else? Why can't you stand to see someone else succeed in your profession? why do you have to get up so early in the morning and work so hard all day to be the first one that the boss notices? And you can't handle it if somebody else gets any sort of commendation at work or in the church. You just can't take it. And why is it that we are so harsh with one another and so vindictive? Why are we so controlling? We can't let anything outside of what we want. And as soon as someone sins against us, oh, it's a huge sin. If we do something against someone else, we'll brush it under the rug. It's not that big of a deal. But if somebody crosses me, that's a problem. And they're going to pay for it. And I'll tell whoever I have to deal with that person. If I don't have the power and the resources to deal with this person because of their sin, I'll just start gossiping. I'll just go to the person above me, the authority above me. I'll tell my boss. I'll tell my boss's boss. I'll go straight to the top, and I'm going to fix this situation because they have transgressed against me. And that is sinful pride. And that pride governs the life of the unbeliever, and it trips up the life of the believer. And it is in our hearts, and it is in our relationships. It's in our marriages. It's in our families. It's here in the church. The sin of pride, and we need to root that out. We have said there is no God. I am king. That's what Xerxes was doing here. He was behaving as if he was the king, as if he was God, and there was no God watching every one of his actions. He did not understand the scripture that says God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. And when a person is proud, they set themselves up in opposition to the living God. And he will personally deal with that individual. And he will personally humble them. And if they are a Christian, he will discipline them out of love. And he will humble them out of love to draw them to himself. And if they are an unbeliever, then he will humble them and force them to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now, what is the result of all of this pride? What happens when pride has dominated a person's heart? Well, you see in verse 10, we find emptiness and heartache. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Here is someone who for 187 days had feasted and had drunk wine, and yet when the one thing doesn't go his way, he completely loses it. 187 days of feasting, and he's totally empty. He is not fulfilled at all. As soon as somebody crosses him, he can't handle it. What a loss. What a chasing after the wind. He has been filling himself up. His pride has been eating and drinking and eating and drinking. And it needs even more. Pride is never satisfied. And if you are living this life, if you are living the life of an unbeliever, the life of pride, then your life is empty. Your life is worthless. You can never say enough. You can never rest. You can never stop. There's never enough. All of the wealth of 127 provinces couldn't fill King Xerxes. And it's not going to fill you if you are pursuing this life of pride. Now, some of you may read the fact that Xerxes feasted for 187 days. And you sort of laugh bitterly to yourself. 187 days. Well, I've been feeding myself for my entire life, and I'm still empty. And I'm still broken. And I still have heartache. Xerxes went home that night, and his wife was gone. There was heartbreak in the home. And some of you may have been chasing your sin. And you are still heartbroken. You are still lifeless. The wind of this world has not filled your soul, because your soul has been created to be filled by only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Xerxes had the whole world, and he lost his soul. You remember in the scriptures how many people died while they were still grasping at this world. Jezebel painting her face, putting on makeup, and the next moment, dead. Ahithophel putting his house in order. Everything was in its place. The next few minutes, dead. Absalom woke up one morning. He had a huge army behind him. And he went to battle against his own father. He was going to be the king, and by the end of the day, Joab had killed him. He was dead. And in Noah's day, there were marriage ceremonies taking place. That when the flood came, the scriptures tell us that people were marrying and being given in marriage. And the flood came and destroyed them all. And anyone who gives their life up to the pursuit of this world because of their pride will end up in emptiness and heartbreak. But that isn't the saddest thing that takes place. There is emptiness and there is heartbreak in the life of pride and the life of sin. But that's not the saddest thing that takes place. The saddest thing that you see from this text that takes place is self-delusion. That is that Xerxes believed his own lie. And you can see that. Look at Xerxes as he tries to fix his empty heart. He knows he's empty. He's lost his queen. He lost control of his life. His wife would not respond as he wanted. And so he sends out a command. If I can't control my wife and I can't control my own home, well, I can certainly control everybody else's. And so I'll send out a command. That's delusional. If you can't control your own home, you certainly aren't going to be able to control anyone else's. And yet Xerxes thinks that the solution to his problem is to fix everybody else. If I can just get everybody else to do what I want, if I can control everyone in my kingdom, then maybe I'll be filled. Maybe the problem will go away. He was lying to himself. You can't control your own heart and the sins in your own heart by trying to control other people and the circumstances around you. And when you do so, you have believed your own lie. You've believed the lie that you are the center of the world and that whatever else happens, people need to feed your heart and to make sure that your heart is fixed and secure. And then you'll notice also he believes his own lie in chapter 2. He doesn't have a wife. He's lost Vashti. And so, again, he tries to fill himself with his kingdom. He didn't learn that it didn't work the first time. His kingdom didn't feed him the first time, but now that he doesn't have a wife, he summons all of these beautiful women from all over his provinces and brings them to the citadel in Susa. And what's his plan? That there's going to be one woman. There's got to be one woman out there in all of my 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia who can fulfill me. He's delusional. He has believed his own lie. Your kingdom can't fulfill you. And if you're an unbeliever here today, your lifestyle will never fulfill you. You can draw on all of the resources that you have. You can draw on all of your wealth, all of your power, all of your reputation, every relationship you have, and it can be all focused inward on you, and you'll still be empty. You'll still be empty. And that is the heartbreak of the sin of pride, is that when the alcohol had worn off, when the wine and the effects of the wine had worn off, Xerxes was still intoxicated by pride. Pride is far worse than drunkenness. Because you can wake up in the morning and you'll have a hangover, but you can think clearly. But not if you're prideful. Not if pride has taken root in your heart. If you are intoxicated by pride, then you will lie to yourself and you'll believe that lie. And we have many organizations in our country today that deal with substance abuse and deal with relationship problems. And those organizations have some success at this. And it is true that you can join an organization or a support group and you can find a measure of success against external sin. And you can sort of cut off your addiction to alcohol or your addiction to the internet or pornography. And you can work on these issues, but only the grace of God can root out the sin of pride in your life. Only the grace of God can rip off that mask of self-delusion and show you that you are living a lie. Only the grace of God can accomplish that. And if you have seen a glimpse of your life, if you've seen something of the pride in your heart and the effects of the pride in your heart, then that is a gift of God the Holy Spirit, because otherwise none of us would be able to see that. Only by the Holy Spirit's grace can any individual come to some sort of understanding of their own sin. And if you have been given a glimpse of the pride in your heart and the unbelief in your heart and the foolishness of your heart and the destructiveness of your heart, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Spirit if you've seen that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit if he has shown you your heart. Don't resist him if he has shown you the sin. Now, what is so difficult about the work of the Holy Spirit is that when the Holy Spirit begins to peel back that layer and show us our sin, none of us want to see it. None of us want to see that we have been lying to ourselves our entire life and we've believed that lie. None of us want to admit that that whole kingdom that we've set up hasn't fulfilled us. And all those goals that we had for our life are empty. None of us want to admit that. And so we try to hide, and we don't want the Holy Spirit to show us. And something takes place that took place in a similar way in Acts chapter 16. You remember in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison and a great earthquake shook the prison and the doors flew open and the jailer rushed in thinking that all of his prisoners had escaped, knowing what would take place, knowing that he would be immediately executed for failure in his duty. Out came his sword, and he was about to fall on the point of his sword when Paul had to rush out, say, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Everyone's safe." Sometimes when a sinner has the law of God shake the foundations of their heart, it comes like an earthquake, and the sinner has put by all of these hopes, all of these dreams for themselves, and they realize that the doors of their heart are open and it looks like every hope has escaped. Their hope is gone. And all that is left is the terror and the judgment of God, the wrath of God for the sin that they have committed. And they know they deserve that wrath. So out comes the sword. And rather than face the wrath of God, they begin to fall on the point of their sword. And the Holy Spirit at that moment says, "Don't harm yourself. Christ is here. Your hopes are not gone. Your hopes have not gone. Every hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your false hopes may have flown, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen just as he said." And the Holy Spirit not only opens up our eyes to the wickedness of our own heart and the extent which pride rules our heart and destroys our life, but the Holy Spirit points us to the gift of God. The sinner who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit and sees their sin has such difficulty. There is such difficulty when you see your sin and how it has destroyed your life in believing that God could ever love a sinner. Why would God love a man like Xerxes? Is it possible? Xerxes was ruining his own life, the life of his kingdom, his marriage, the lives of everyone around him. Does God love a sinner like that? Yes, he does. And he sent his own son to prove it. And that was what made the prodigal son get up out of the pig slop and filthy and hungry and in tattered rags go home. It wasn't just that he came to his senses and saw that he was sitting in a pigsty. He saw that he was sitting there. He knew he was hungry. He knew he was starving. He couldn't deny it. But it was the love of his father that enabled him to get up and to go, and to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me in as one of your hired servants." And the father saw him from a long way off and threw his arms around him and brought him home. And God is a God of love. And if you have been prideful and if you have destroyed your life with sin, don't remain there. Understand that the God who made you is a God of love, and he loves you. He loves sinners, and he calls sinners to repentance, and you come to him with all of that pride and all of that self-delusion. You bring your kingdom that you've built up and that's worth nothing and that's never filled you. You bring every relationship that you've ever tainted and broken. You bring all of that sin to God the Father, and he will lay it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will remember it no more. And he will separate you from your sin, and he will forgive you all of your transgressions and iniquities, every one of them. A life of pride and arrogance. Xerxes never heard the gospel, as far as we know. He lived 2,500 years ago, before Christ came. But you live after Christ has come. And you have heard the gospel, and you know that God loves you. You know that he loves sinners and calls them to repentance. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your sin and have him take it all away. Have him repair the life which you have destroyed. And you'll hear him say to you, arise and go and sin no more. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we have filled our minds with sin, with pride, with the love of this world, and we are empty. And so we do not come to you with wealth. We don't come to you with boasting of our own righteousness. We come to you as sinners who have absolutely nothing, who have destroyed our lives, who have taken of all of your goodness and kindness and mercy and used it for ourselves. And we come to your Son, whom you have provided out of your own love. And we come to him begging for mercy, and we ask that you free us from this bondage of sin. And we ask that your Holy Spirit work repentance and faith in our heart, that we can trust in your Son and then live a life which is pleasing to him out of love for our Father. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.